We invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges, please. The book of Judges. And we'll be turning to chapter 11 in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 11. We're in the midst of our little series on great Bible stories that every kid should know. And I'm trusting this is also good for all of us as individuals as we've walked with the Lord. And we're going to touch upon one of those little naughty stories, a naughty problem in the scriptures today with this great story that we're going to find about Jephthah, the judge of Israel, and his daughter. And so we'd like to look at this text from verse 29, in Judges chapter 11, verse 29, down to verse 34. Judges chapter 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. He defeated them from Arar as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Keramim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that as we look to the Word of God today, you will help us to be able to look to the Word and allow the Word to minister to our hearts. This perhaps is a story which has had different meanings or has been alluded to in the past, and we've wondered what you have to say for us. And I pray that today your Spirit would teach us, that you'll give us things that are mighty and great for our hearts and souls. Help us to be encouraged in the work of the ministry and in the work of serving you. Help us to see commitment of heart. Direct us, I pray, Father, with the lesson you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, have you ever heard anybody talk about this story and wondered what was this all about and how could it be possible that someone would sacrifice their very daughter? I know that's how I've heard it talked about in the past, and I would encourage you to do your best to just start with a clean slate as best you can, because I think we're going to find some things in here that really do touch our hearts and our lives and are very, very practical for us as believers. Remember that, and some of you who have been listening to this series know, that the book of Judges is an interesting and a challenging book. All kinds of stories in this book and all kinds of things very difficult to explain. But one of the things that we need to remember is that the book of Judges is cyclical. You have this problem of God giving Israel land and seed and blessing and giving them all they need, and they begin to grow cold in heart and follow after the gods of the nations, and they begin to sin, and as they sin, then God brings judgment upon them. Usually an enemy either invades the land or maybe an enemy within, and then they begin to repent after a period of time, and they cry out to God, and God sends a deliverer. The deliverer comes and fixes things, and they begin to serve God once again, and they become once again subject to the cycle of disobedience and temptation, disobedience, defeat, and then God crying out to God and victory, and then God sends the provision of peace once again. That's one cycle we see. There's another thing that also is at work in the book of Judges, and that is that the book of Judges doesn't really get better. As you go through the book of Judges, you see that the people are knowing God less and less, knowing the law less and less, and their repentances, the times they repent and return to the Lord, seem to be just more and more general. They seem to be the kind of thing where it's just a few that turn to the Lord, or maybe for a period of time. We're going to find today in our text that God says, "I'm about done with this." And he will actually allude to the fact that he's not going to treat them the way he had before. Does that mean God gives up? No. It just means that from our perspective, it looks like God changes. And so the wording seems to raise that question in our mind. But he doesn't change. He is still true to his covenant. And so you'll see still God still act, and he'll still respond to his own love for his people. But the way it appears that he's loving them changes. Christian, has that ever happened to us? Yeah. If we are hard-hearted before God and we're supposed to know better, then there are sometimes those penalties that we pay for being cold and hard-hearted to the Lord. So that's why the scriptures say to he who has more knowledge of the Lord and his things, there's more required. And so we do kind of find that with the book of Judges as you turn the pages. It seems to get worse and worse. But God does provide deliverance because of his great love for his people. God's love doesn't change. It's the coldness sometimes and the deadness of our hearts. And what we're going to find today is not that Jephthah was a bad guy. The reason I say that, and the reason why I'm going to approach the scriptures the way I do, is because the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, lists Jephthah as a man of faith. So that gives me permission to approach the story a certain way. And I think you'll see this, but you'll also understand as we go through the verses that there are some indications in the text of what his heart was. And maybe our English language doesn't always do the best justice in translating what was originally the intent of the author. He's called a man of faith. And the book of Hebrews lists him there alongside Gideon and alongside Samuel, alongside David. And so I'm going to approach the story of Jephthah as if he's probably gotten a bad reputation through the years because people have kind of looked at this story of what he said about his daughter and say, how could he possibly make such a rash vow? Now, those of you who are from Hanover Baptist have a little bit of a leg up as far as I know. And that is that in Sunday nights, we've done some looking at the book of Leviticus 27. And remember our study in Leviticus? We were talking about the different kinds of offerings? Uh-huh. And Leviticus 27 makes a distinction between dedicated person to the Lord and devoted person to the Lord. Ringing any bells? We're going to try to bring everybody up to speed on that because that does have a bearing on our text of Scripture. And God had an intention. Remember, he's dealing with Israel different than just, hey, Gideon, I'm going to send you out, you mighty man of valor. And God just goes and picks him. God's going to deal differently with Israel, and he's actually going to use Jephthah, and I believe his daughter, in a transforming way. Because when you commit your heart to the Lord, God will use you in a transforming way. Very practical for our day and age. Well, let's start off in our text of Scripture. We're going to be looking at a series of questions. Who was Jephthah? We'll talk about who he was. We wonder why he did come to become a judge. How did it happen? What took place? And we'll look at this. We'll see, what did he ask for? We're going to find that in the story. The wisdom that he had in negotiating with the enemy. And then we'll see, what did he promise God? What victory did he get? And we're going to see what was the legacy. So we're going to see in a series of questions asked and answered in our text of Scripture. Who was Jephthah? Well, turn with me, if you will, to chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And if you will look through this little section, you'll find that he's a Gileadite. And as you read this, you will be asking yourself several questions. It says, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons. Either Gilead's the name of an individual, or Gilead was the name of the area, the town, and he didn't know who his dad was. And I'm kind of leaning that way because of the way Gilead is mentioned here. Jephthah was a guy who started off with a pretty tough circumstance. In a pretty tough situation. Next several verses you're going to find that Jephthah, because he was illegitimate, was denounced by his people and was driven out of Gilead and sent away. And you'll know that if you go in the scriptures back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, in the first few verses, anyone who is born illegitimately, for 10 generations after him, his family descendants aren't full-fledged Israelites. They're not full-fledged able to become leaders within that nation. There's something of a partial citizen. It's interesting because that has a bearing on Judah. Judah, many of his descendants were from an illegitimate relationship that Judah had had. In the book of Ruth, David's ancestry, before David could become king, the book of Ruth lists 10 generations. It fulfills biblical law so that David could be a king in Israel. It's fascinating when you search through the scriptures. So here you find Jephthah, who is recognized as not really a full-blooded citizen, as far as they were concerned, because of his parentage. And there's a reason why you couldn't become king for those 10 generations in Israel. Because when you have that kind of a background, your background is somewhat truncated and you're focused on today more than you are your past. You don't have the heritage. When you don't have a heritage and you're focused only on today, how are you going to rule Israel when you don't know its law? You don't have that investment of generation after generation. Your inheritance isn't built into the law. It makes perfect sense and may even help us in our thinking as believers today when we think about America and its culture. You know, you think about there's a reason why you have to be 35 and born in America to become president. There's a reason. It's because it's heritage. We understand this. Israel said, God said, 10 generations. Wow. It's a lot of time. David fulfilled that requirement in that list in Ruth chapter 4. Jephthah did not. Jephthah couldn't be king. I do believe he had something of a temptation when he was called to be leader of God's forces. And that may have been in his mind, and that may be the reason why the Spirit led him to have that vow, because it was his only daughter who was going to then not be ever married, and there would not be a kingly line of descendants from Jephthah. There's a reason in everything God does. So here's Jephthah. He doesn't have a background. He's got certain things that are just baggage for him. And the people of Gilead, not knowing who his father is, drive him away. And you'll find in the text that he goes off into another land, and there in the land of Tob, which is the Hebrew word for good, he found a place to live, a good place in his mind. And there he was. And certain people in our English text described as being worthless or vain. It's actually a word that relates to the idea of somebody who's not of a man of means. There were people who gathered to him who were impoverished as well, and they made a life, and they became, apparently, he was called a man of valor, which means that he was probably like David when he was driven out of the land, and people gathered around him, and he never raised his hands against Israel, but only against the enemies of Israel. And so he was developing a reputation. Remember, Hebrews 11 says he was a man of faith. We learn as we look at what he was doing, and we understand that here's a person who came up through some pretty tough circumstances and yet became somebody who obeyed God. He didn't say, look at my past. Look at where I came from. I can't possibly serve the Lord. I don't have any pedigree. I don't have the wherewithal. I don't have the reputation. He was making a reputation of serving God. And people recognize that. That helps us, doesn't it? It helps us understand what God was doing in that time. So the first three verses kind of describe for us who he was and what was starting to happen. And what occurs, there's a reason why he became to be a judge. And we'll find that as we go down the next several verses. Verse 4 says, it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. Now, Ammon was somewhere off of the main part of what we consider Israel. It was off to the northeast area. The Ammonites lived that way. There were the Amorites and the Moabites, and they were further to the south of the children of Ammon, all on the other side of the Jordan. And what occurs here, it appears, is Ammon begins to move in on Israel territory, and they begin to take it and get a hold of it. And that kind of is a new thing. Most of the time in the stories, we've found that there are invaders that come in and they're terrible invaders and they impoverish Israel and then they go back. But these guys began to stay and wanted to take over land. And so now you see that cycle, it's getting worse. It's getting worse. It's not just an occasional enemy. Here's an enemy who wants to take the land from God's people. So Ammon makes war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. They looked around and said, who's a good guy to help us out here? Well, here's one who's making a name for himself. He is a good guy, and he's a leader already. And so they go to him. Then they said to Jephthah, verse 6, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Sounds like kingship, doesn't it? And God said, no, you can't be king. And Jephthah should have known that he could not be king. and it was not God's plan. There was this move towards statism, and yet that wasn't what God desired for his people at this period of time. And so he says, I'll be head over the people of Israel. That was God's moving to make him a judge, but there was certainly within his mind a temptation because, you know, the scriptures say he had no home. That's a pretty powerful motivation. When someone has no background, has no family, has no inheritance, he's looking for a home. And I can understand the temptation. Temptations come upon us. We look at the next several verses then, verse 9. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you will take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon. See, home, it's important to him. And the Lord delivers them to me. Shall I be your head? This is what I want. I'll be your leader. I'll be your captain. I'll be your kingly leader. I'll be the one who directs you in battle. I'll be the major general in your world. So the two things, home, and yet there is this evidence of faith. The Lord delivers them to me. That's what he's trusting, that God would give him the power. The elders, verse 10 of Gilead, said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us. If we do not do according to your words, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So here he becomes set up, and as being set up head of the army, he also takes on something of a kingly responsibility. And the next several verses are tied up with that. Instead of going right to war, which he was not prepared to do, and it wasn't the time, and he was looking to negotiate. And there are some things or lessons that we can learn in negotiation in our world from what he does. He's a brilliant guy with the six arguments that he will present in his negotiation. He's going to send off emissaries. The emissaries are going to communicate with the Ammonites, and they're going to hear the intractable position of the Ammonites. We want this land. It's ours. We're going to take it from you. And he goes on to explain why they shouldn't be doing that. And ultimately, to give them an ultimatum that, you know, God will become your judge, which is the book of Judges, isn't it? He's remembering that task that he has. Do not think that these were ignorant men in ignorant times. That is the tendency when we look at the book of Judges. When you look at his six arguments, he's not an ignorant man, nor were the Gileadites ignorant men. They were men who were wise, and here is a man of faith who's going to present some negotiating points that have parallels for us in the warfare we have as believers. Some parallel points. There are six things that are things we need to remember as we deal with our world. And I want to show you this man of faith and what he had to say. The first point that he shares with them is found in verse let's start at verse 12 to catch us up. So now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon as far as the Jabbok to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably. They're lying. They're not telling the truth. If you know the history and you go back to the Old Testament history, you'll find that Israel came up through the wilderness. They sought to go through the land and were told not to. He said, you can't come through our land. They were not given water or food. They were told not to. Now, they were related to the Ammonites. They did not make war against them, and they continued to seek to go through these other nations, Moab and the Amorites. Well, the Amorites brought war to Israel, and Israel won. So in the warfare, Israel conquered territory, not the Ammonite territory. And now a careful reading of Scripture will show that the Amorites and the Moabites had already conquered land from the Ammonites. They had already taken some of this land for the Ammonites. And when Israel beat the Amorites and beat the Moabites, they gave that land back to the Ammonites. So they don't have a leg to stand on. They're lying. They're not telling the truth. And Jephthah knew history. He knew history. Believers, we need to know history. We need to know our Bibles. We need to know. When you're witnessing to someone, what do they often throw at you? Something that's a half-truth? Something that's not accurate? It's some kind of a straw man that they can set up and knock down, and you know as a believer it's not authentic. Know your Bible. And that's where he begins. He says, know your history. And this is how he starts off with what he has to say. And so here's our parallel truth. Know the truth and stand for the truth of history. Know what history is. Know what true history is. Know the truth and stand for history. Verse 14. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, said to him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please, let me pass through your land. The king of Edom would not heed, and in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. They went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon, but they did not enter the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. He's giving a history lesson. He's giving history. We need to know the truth and know the history, the truth of history. Believers, you've got to be knowledgeable about the Bible. Jephthah was. He was a man of faith. Second argument that we'll find here is in the next several verses, know the significance of victory over evil. Verse 19, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and camped in Jahaz, fought against Israel, and the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok, from the wilderness to the Jordan. Know the significance of victory. Believers, you got to know the significance of the victories of Jesus Christ. You've got to. If you become complacent in the significance of his victory over sin in your life, if you become complacent in his victory over this world as the king, if you become complacent over in his victory over the lives of family members and those challenges that come before you, then you are going to come, you'll run afoul of what was going on in this story. Know the significance of victory, because victory is a conquering. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a conqueror. He's conquered our enemies. Sin, it will be death, the grave. Think about his victories. And that's why in the book of Revelation, the Lord in his letters to the church talks about he who is the overcomer. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Know the significance of victories. Another argument that he gives, again, this is not ignorant men in ignorant times, is it? We're knowing that this is an individual who knew what he was talking about and knew for what he stood. Look at the next verse. Our next argument is found here, and this is the argument, know the right of ownership. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should they then possess it? In other words, do you go back on a victory? Once you've conquered, do you give it back? What are we talking about here? Know the significance of the victories of the Lord. Know the right of ownership. This is understood in international law. It's the way it works. You conquer because someone attacked you. You get to make some decisions. And so he's simply communicating that simplicity. And believers, that's true about our Lord. Whoever conquers you owns you. And that is the story of the book of Judges. When you find a judge and he conquers, he's now the owner. When God gives victory, then you recognize he is the owner. He's the one who brought the victory. And God's proving that over and over again in the book of Judges. When God conquers, he owns. And when God conquered your heart, believer, what did you say? Lord, you're my master. You're my conqueror. Know the significance of victories. Know the significance and the right of ownership. Verse 24 moves us into the next argument, and this is, have complete confidence in God. Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. This was their common knowledge in their day that, you know, every nation that went out to war, they carried their gods, and their gods were going to give them victory. And so it was their God that earned the victory. And so he says to them, you know, you got Chemosh, we got the real God. If he's your God, then whatever he gives you, you get to keep. Whatever our God gives us, we get to keep. They knew, Jephthah knew, that Chemosh didn't exist. And a lot of these pagans acted like their gods didn't exist either. They were dealing with an empty suit. They had this idol that they had made with their hands, and they worshiped it, and they would pray and cry out to it, and nothing changed, unless they, in the figment of their imagination, thought it did. Believers, as believers, we know that our God lives. He conquered us. Our Savior is alive today. We know that when we pray, He hears. We know that when we pray about a soul and a heart, that He touches, He can touch that life where we can't reach, because He's God. He's our Creator. He is mighty. He's our Master. And so the lesson here is that you have to have complete confidence in God, for He is alive. There's not a pagan on this earth has complete confidence in his God. But we can have confidence in our God, for He is alive and lives today. There's another lesson that he gives in verse 25, and that lesson is God's strength is not diminished today as compared to yesterday. Verse 25, "And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them?" In other words, he said, you remember the thrashing Balak got, and you think you're better? Recognize this, believers, God's strength is not diminished. Oh, he may not act in the way you assume he will. And we do live in the New Testament age. We don't need those signs and wonders, for we have the Word of God. The signs and wonders have ceased. But we turn to the Word of God and we read in these stories of God's victories, God has not changed. He is no weaker. He is not weaker. We are, but he's not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change, and we need to have that kind of confidence in our God. That's what we find in Jephthah, the man of faith. And we'll find another argument, worthy argument as well. Verse 26, be aware of the long haul, the long term. Verse 26, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages and Arar and its villages and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Why now? Why are you doing what you're doing now? There is an understanding that there is a course and passage of time, and yet we don't think that way, do we? We live in such an instant age, and everything we receive when we want it seems like. You know, we are such blessed people in this country that we do have that privilege of living that way. It may not always be that way. We may need to be prepared for days when it's not going to be that way. But I would encourage you to understand that we need to keep our eyes on the long haul. You may be concerned about the world in which we live. Think God is? No. God knows what he's doing. He's not diminished in his strength. His victories will be accomplished. God will prevail. We need to understand that and remember that, and that's the way we need to see our world, the long haul. Not just today or tomorrow or next year. God knows what he's doing. And I think that's a Jephthah thing, a little reminder for us. Finally, God is really the judge. He's the one who's going to make these decisions. Verse 27, therefore, I have not sinned against you, and you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. God is judge. Let God make the call. Believers, when you witness, that's what you're doing, if you're doing it in a godly fashion, remembering that God makes the call. Parents, when you parent your kids, let God make the call. Rest upon His Word. Communicate based upon Scripture. Kids, when your parents make decisions and they show you a verse of the Scripture, don't think, well, that's not a reason. Just because you don't recognize the reason doesn't mean it's not a reason. Look to the Word. Understand the Word. Let God be the judge. Let God be the one who's in charge of all of these things. So we find these six arguments that are given, tremendous arguments. Now we get to the story, because we've set it up for you a little bit, to help you see what is going to go on in the next several verses, and then I hope this brings it right to your heart's door. Verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now that's key. The Spirit of God's going to move Jephthah. So let's erase in our mind the idea of a rash vow. He should have never said these words, we think. Well, I don't know about that. God had a plan. God knew what he was doing. And Jephthah was recognizing and listen to his words. God is judge. If God gives me the victory, God gave this thing to our land. God is the owner. That's who Jephthah is, a man of faith. So now God takes charge in a very special way, and he passed through Gilead to Manasseh. He's going around among the Israelites, and he's gathering and letting them know who he is and gathering those who will be his soldiers. And he passed through Mizpah. He went back to the home place, the home base of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be. Now the Hebrew word is whoever, not whatever. That's key. Whoever, not whatever. So he's not thinking it's the family dog. He's not thinking it's going to be a sheep that walks out of his household. Do you have sheep in your house? What was he expecting? Maybe a servant. Maybe it was an employee. Maybe it was going to be his daughter. He was expecting someone to come out to greet him. And he said, whoever walks out the door first. As a matter of fact, Japheth's name means opener. It's kind of interesting that that was his name. And he says, Lord, whoever comes out of my house first. Now, we think when we see sacrifice, burnt offering, in the way we always think of a burnt offering. You're going to take it, you're going to kill it, you're going to burn it upon the altar. But those of you who have looked at Leviticus 27 know that a burnt offering is what? It's the idea of simply taking your offering and translating it to God 100%. It's His. And so as a picture of consecration, complete consecration, wholly given to God. And so if a believer in their day brought a burnt offering to the Lord, he was saying, I'm so God, so much God's, I'm going to give him all this offering. It's going to be completely burned. It's going to be turned to smoke. And it's going to be that sweet-smelling savor that says, I'm so in love with God, I'm wholly His, and I'm thankful for Him. That was a burnt offering. And so there could also be, in quotes, burnt offerings that was a giving of yourself completely to the Lord. You could dedicate yourself for a period of time, or you could devote yourself to the Lord for the rest of your life. Samuel was devoted to God. There was no going back. Something that was dedicated, I'm going to give my servant to God for, 4 years. He's going to be dedicated to the Lord and his service is for the Lord. You could buy that back. But this offering you can't buy back. There is no price to this. Believers, can you buy your life back from God? He bought you with a price. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed. Can you buy your life back and say, I'm going to have the year when I'm 41. It's going to be mine. Lord, what do I need to give you for that? We don't think that way because we know better. You can't get your life back from God. He bought you. He conquered you. He bought you with a price. You were in the slave market of sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood and purchased you out of that slave market of sin. You are his. You can't buy your life back. He bought you. Lock, stock, and barrel. You're 100% his. Our problem is that the old flesh rises up and says, I want this, I want that, I want this control. And we operate that way, and we're constantly being reminded of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And we have that as a reminder, a daily dedication verse, because we like to take things back. But God talks about wholly devoted to the Lord, and that's why we call them devotions, don't we? It's God's time. It's His. We should be living a devoted life as well. And so that's what Jephthah was saying here. Whatever, whoever, comes out of the doors of my house to meet me. Sheep don't do that. Cows don't do that. It's a person. When I return in peace. Now here's his faith. When I return in peace from the people of Ammon, God will give the victory. I know God's going to do this. I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's. And I will offer it up as a burnt offering. This is, I'm giving it to the Lord, wholly consecrated to Him. It's dead to me. It's not mine any longer. It's God's. That person will be God. So verse 32, Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon in a fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands and defeated them from Arar as far as Minnith, 20 cities, to Abel-Karamim, and with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now here's where the story begins to take some twists and turns, and we say, what was happening? And I think you're going to come away understanding a little better why Jephthah is a judge. Remember, God's acting towards Israel differently. Because if you'll go back into chapter 10, you'll see that God is wearied with Israel. They picked 7 different gods to serve. They were so confused and so misled and so misdirected, and their hearts were so turned against God that God said, I'm through with this. And they said, no, we repent. He said, no, I'm through with you. And they really did repent, if you read the story. And so this says God's behavior towards them was different. This is a different behavior because Israel needed something different at this point in time. Verse 34, when Japheth came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with the timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. It came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. Literally, you have caused me to bow down, meaning you've caused me to worship. I am humbled before God. This was like Hannah turning Samuel over to the Lord. You've caused me to bow down. You've brought me low. That's what worship is, believers. It's bowing down before the Lord. It's kind of our English terminology, however, gives us a different nuance that maybe we rebel against and don't quite understand. But his statement here is taken up by his daughter as well. Because she says, no, Dad, you can't. How dare you? No, instead she says, let me go with the virgins who would have been my wedding maids of honor. And let me mourn my loss of potential marriage, and then I will serve the Lord. Japheth was a man of faith, and I bet you his daughter was too. She knew who she was, being dedicated to the Lord. And you'll see that with what happens in the next several verses. You've made me very low. You've made me bow. You are among those who trouble me. These are burdens in my heart. What dad wouldn't sound this way? For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. If he had any illusions of kingship, they were dashed, and it was God's plan. And yet, the privilege of being able to have an impact upon Israel that you will see in a moment or two is astounding. Look at what takes place, verse 38:6. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. God's the victor. He owns us. He owns me. Then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me, for let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander among the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. These are the maids of honor, those who had been planning for whatever wedding or marriage was to come. Let me mourn that. That's a reasonable request. So he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months. She went with her friends and bewailed her virginity in the mountains, and it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And here's what we read. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Japheth the Gileadite. And that's probably why we think he sacrificed her in the stories we've heard. But the word lament means to recount. It's only used one other time in the Bible, and that's in the book of Judges, I think chapter 5, where it talks about recounting the story of what God has done. Talk to each other about the things God has done. Talk about the victories God has given, because that's the Song of Deborah. And Deborah says, we're going to recount the victories of God. And so given that, given the understanding of the heart of the daughter of Japheth and Japheth's heart as well, what it appears is taking place is that the women in Israel would gather to her for 4 days every year, and they would communicate, they would recount. Obviously, women would cherish being a mother, being a wife, and they knew this one was not so for a reason. She was dedicated to the Lord. And they would come and they would recount the victory that God has given. And they would hear from her, her heart of service for the Lord. They would hear her full testimony of saying, I'm God's. And look at the victory God has given our nation. It's a testimony among the women and on to that nation of God's love for his people. And so here was a woman who was never to be married. She was in her virginity. Meaning, like Israel, you are God's. And you are to be kept only for God. And so she was a testimony to Israel for the rest of her days. And so for every year, this anniversary, those faithful ones would gather and they would recount the story. And they would hear of what God had done. And this is a different form of being a judge, isn't it? He's speaking to consciences. He's speaking to hearts. He's speaking to women who will communicate with the children of something special of what God has done. Fascinating story, isn't it? And the parallels for you and I are tremendous. Let me share with you some simple take-home points that you may be able to worship the Lord in the next few moments. First of all, sin does withhold God's blessing. If you've got unconfessed sin, God can't bless you like He would love to. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you, believer. Simply means that sin's in the way. So sin withholds God's blessing. But also, blessings are received when one repents and puts away sin. Israel did that, and that's why God sent Jephthah. They really did repent. They put away the idols. And no matter how long it took from them putting away the idols, they waited on God, and then God took care of things in His time. Believers, blessings are received when we repent and put away sin. Thirdly, and I think this is important, looking at the negotiations of Jephthah, you kind of think in terms of, wow, you know, he's got to go the higher road. He just doesn't go to war. He communicates. Right must always remain and operate on a higher plane. Don't ever go lower just to meet the enemy's positions. Right must always operate on a higher plane. You must. If you're a believer, do right, regardless of the cost. Do right. That's courageous. That's courage to do right regardless of the cost. Right must always remain and operate on a higher plane. Fourthly, here's an important question. Are you God's property? Has He bought you? Did He conquer you? Are you His? If so, what difference is there in your heart than the heart of Jephthah or the heart of his daughter? We're God's. He gave the victory. He owns me. Are you God's property? And what does that mean for today, for tomorrow, for the rest of your life? The final question is this. Are you serving God despite the circumstances? Are you serving God despite the circumstances? Jephthah had every reason not to, didn't he? He could have had all the excuses in the world, but he served God regardless of the circumstances. Is there anything in those lists of five things for you to worship your Lord and to bow before Him today? I'd encourage you in the next few quiet moments to talk with your Lord and worship Him and pray in the silence of your heart, and I'll close. Our gracious God, I do pray that if there is one without Jesus Christ today, that they will see that the Bible is a cohesive unit. It is coherent. It reveals a great God of holy and high calling, and a God who loves His own, a God who will not let go, a God who will provide, a God who will prevail. And I pray that they will see that without Jesus Christ and His shed blood being applied to their heart and their life and their sin, that they are the enemy of God and will come to a doom. The Bible describes it as hell. And I pray that they will yield today to the claim of an almighty Savior who has shed His blood so that we might live. They will trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ for their salvation and their deliverance from evil, and that they will be conquered in heart and soul and in life because of what You have accomplished. Lord, I pray for believers that we will reckon from this story the reminder that we do to stand at today as a testimony of what it is to be 100% yielded to our God, no matter what the cost, no matter what the challenge of the day. Keep our eyes upon the long haul. Help us to remember Your victories and know what they mean. Help us to know the truth and history. Help us, Father, to be yielded as having been conquered by our Lord. And may each day be a new day where we say, I am going to present my body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is my reasonable service. Lord, by Your grace, enable us to fulfill these promises in this worship today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.